Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would help us to understand it. We pray that our hearts and minds might be shaped by the words that Jesus spoke. Amen. Well, what do you think of rules? The more I think about this question, what do I think of rules, the more I need to acknowledge that, well, sometimes I love them and sometimes I hate them. The example I want to give you, if Jody's cooking dinner, and you know, I think we share the dinner cooking pretty well, but if Jody starts cooking dinner and then hands over to me, as is fairly common in the current arrangement, breastfeeding and the like, what I wanted to do is tell me exactly what to do and give me a firm set of rules so that I can just follow it and finish it off. If I start cooking dinner, that's fine. I'll arrange it myself. But if I'm cooking a meal that she started, what I want is a clear list of rules. Tell me when to put what into where and for how long, and then this whole thing will come out and it'll be your fault if it doesn't work. That's what I want. Because the rules, in a sense, set me free. I have no responsibility if I'm just following instructions. And there are plenty of points in life where it's really nice. Sometimes a hard day's work is very good if someone else is just telling you, chop those, move that, do this. It's a very different sort of day's work to if you have responsibility for some greater task and you have to work it out and you have to take responsibility. Sometimes you just think, just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Don't mind a bit of hard work. But it's all this thinking and responsibility that makes things tricky. But we're up to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has given us this great introduction. And he's basically said, turning everything upside down. Everything you thought the kingdom of God was about, a bomb. It's completely different. And then in the last passage, in chapter 5, if you've got it open, it would be very helpful, verses 17 through to 20, he dropped this bombshell. Even though everything is going to be upside down and everything is going to be completely different, the law stands. Which is weird, because the law is what they had based everything on. And so you'd think, if you were coming in to start something completely different, the first thing you do is say, right, that Old Testament law, that didn't work out that well at all. Let's toss that. We'll start with something fresh. What about this love your neighbour as yourself? And we base the whole thing on that. Well, Jesus has made it very clear in our last passage, absolutely not. The law stands. The law was right. Everything God gave you was the basis for the kingdom that is coming. And after he said that, as I've read all the books on Matthew's gospel, there are some commentators, very educated people, who have said, nah, we've got to get rid of that last passage. He couldn't possibly have said that. It doesn't make any sense of what he's going to go on to say. What a lot of people desperately want Jesus to be doing is throwing out the old and starting something new. Don't worry about the rules anymore. Let's just try and love each other the best we can. Everyone tries their best, and it'll all work out well. Well, make no mistake, Jesus made it clear. The law stands. The rules were good. They were there for a purpose. And in the passage that comes now, he's going to go on to explain exactly what he means by that. But there's some subtleties we've got to get. I was planning to preach this whole chapter today, and late in the week I realised that that was a very silly idea, which is why the Bible already got cut in half, and we'll do the second half of it next week. But I want to deal with these first three examples Jesus gives. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And as Jesus says that, you could be mistaken for thinking the following. That Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, in the old law, you weren't meant to murder, but I'm going to give you a different law. And now there's a couple of reasons why I think that's not what Jesus is saying. First of all, whenever Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he's got a few phrases that he uses, but they're all fairly similar. It might ring true. Jesus normally says, it is written, or it has been written in the law, or you have heard the prophets say, or you have heard that the prophets wrote. Here he says something different. He says, you've heard it said. And that's not the way Jesus normally speaks. And as we go through the six examples that he gives, you'll note that he's not quoting from the law. What he's quoting from is the teaching of the day. You've heard what people have said about the law. And so as he says, do not murder, clearly, the guy that was standing up teaching that day did start by quoting from the law. Well, you've heard it said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, that next part is added on to the commandment. And as we read it, we think, well, but it's pretty obvious, it's not a stretch to say that that person will be subject to judgment. But Jesus is bringing out a particular part of the Jewish teaching about the law. Don't murder, because for murder, there'll be judgment. That's why you need to make sure you don't murder, because you get in trouble. Murder is obvious, murder is public, and the Jews had law courts, just like most societies, so that if you murder someone, you'll get in trouble. Now, it's also worth noting at this point, there's been quite an argument over the years about whether the commandment is do not murder, or is the commandment do not kill. And you might have read different translations at different points. The word in Hebrew, well, here's the sad thing, there's only one word for kill or murder. And so if you go back to the original text, it does say do not kill. But in context, it's quite significant that in the very same law that Moses hands down, at the very same moment in time, he also talks about capital punishment, a great good. God says, no, there are circumstances when the nation and the law courts should order that someone be executed. And that is good and right. In the very same law, there is great detail given as to how Israel is to conduct themselves in times of war. And God seems to say, no, that is what I want my people to do. So at the very same time, God says the state will kill people at certain points, the army will kill people at certain points, and that will be part of my will, but you will not kill. And I think it's fair to interpret that commandment as you will not murder. You as an individual, I will not decide that there is a person in this world that you do not want to see anymore, someone that is in your way, and if you kill them, that is against God's law. And as I say this to you this morning, I hope, I presume, we're all on the same page with that one. And throughout all the controversies of the Jewish sects and different people arguing about the law, none of them said, no, murder's all right. Everyone's on the same page with that. So it's a weird one for Jesus to start. But see the parallel he's trying to draw. You don't murder. Well, you've been taught that you don't murder because you'll get caught and you'll get in trouble. Well, I'll tell you something different, says Jesus, verse 22. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, here's a twist. Why are you subject to judgment for murder? Well, in the Jewish understanding, it's because there's law courts. You'll get caught. You'll get put in jail or you'll get executed. That's the judgment. And now Jesus says, well, hang on. If you're angry with someone, that's internal. There's no law court in the world that can convict you for being angry with someone. Perhaps if you said it out loud, there are certain places in the world where you get put in prison for being angry with a supreme leader or something like that. But if you're angry with someone in your heart, that's your business. You can't receive judgment for that. Jesus says, yes, he can. In the New Kingdom, what goes on in your heart is also subject to judgment. Now, this is a change, and this is big. Because what the Jews had done with the law is they'd said, here's a book of rules which defines what I do outwardly, and it means I can look good. I can conform. And in a sense, that allows me to relax. And I can do whatever I want in my heart. I can hate whoever I want. I can wish anyone I want was dead. No one can hold me accountable for that. Oh, yes, they can, says Jesus. You see, the way God's kingdom is meant to be set up, you are accountable for what comes on the outside, but you are also accountable for what is in your heart. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, Raka is such an insult and such a thing that you could get in trouble publicly for that because you said it out loud and there it goes. But anyone who says, you fool, Now, you fool is different to rucker. You fool is just the kind of thing you say to someone you don't like. You say, you got no idea, you're a bit of an idiot, I want nothing to do with you. That's never been answerable to the law. You're not going to get arrested for that. And Jesus says, that's judgeable too. Not by the Sanhedrin, not by the courts of the day, but eternally. And suddenly, Jesus equates what those people in those days, and let's be honest, most of us would equate as a very small sin. Belittling somebody a little bit. Looking down upon them, wishing they were out of your way. Jesus says, judgment for that comes on the last day. That comes after your death. And can you see how Jesus draws this comparison between murder, which is public, and what goes on in your heart with hate and with thinking about people? Remember the first murder in the Bible? Cain and Abel? Cain wants Abel gone. He makes him look bad. He's a problem. And so he kills him. And are there not moments in our lives, are there not people in our lives, you're not going to kill them. I know you're not going to kill them. But have you ever thought, my life would be better if that person moved to another town, moved to another church, moved to another street. But my life would be better if they were just gone. Because, let's be honest, they're hard work. We don't click. I want them out of here. Now, I think all of us have had that situation at some point. It may not have been vicious and malicious. You might have just thought it'd be easier if they were gone. Jesus says, that's not the way this new kingdom is meant to work. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there, remember, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And so he says, if you're doing this incredibly important, holy thing, offering a gift to God, for the Jews, that's right up there. And our equivalent must be if you're in church on Sunday morning. If it's Christmas Day and you're here at church and you think to yourself, there's that Christian brother or sister, that member of our congregation or another congregation who maybe isn't here this morning because we've had a falling out, because we don't see eye to eye. Jesus says it's more important that you do that private thing, that thing that only the two of you know about, than that you do the public declaration to God. And make no mistake, he says, come back and do church after that. Come back and give your gift at the altar. Go and sort the relationship out first, because what does God care about? He does care about the external, but he also cares about what's going on inside. And so the first example is within the people of God, a brother. Make sure you sort things out with your brothers and sisters. Don't let it go. Sort it out. Then he gives us different examples. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Now my presumption here is when he says your adversary, he's saying no other your brothers and sisters at church or within the people of God. No, this time he's saying we want to be your enemies. With someone you don't get along with someone who's got it in for you. Well, settle matters quickly. Do it while you're still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You'll not get out until you have paid the last penny. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder because you get in trouble. Well, the stakes are much higher than that because everything that goes on in your heart, the way you deal with relationships and all of those things, they're judgeable too. And God cares about those things. He is not just interested in the big ticket items and he's going to ignore all the small stuff. Now, God cares what's going on in your heart. He cares about the relationships you have with one another here at church. He cares about the relationships you have with those outside of church you are friends with. Whom you are not friends with. God cares, and these things matter. And then we move on to the next one. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And again, I use this phrase, you've heard that it was said, but then he quotes verbatim, I command. And so what he's saying is, yeah, people have been teaching that you should follow this command. But I'll give you a bit more on this one. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus says, of course, don't commit adultery. The commandment says it. And the definition of adultery here, I think, is somebody who's married, having any kind of sexual relationship with someone outside of that marriage. That's what the word kind of literally means. But he wants to extend it and say, it's not just about this physical external act. There's something else significant going on here in people's minds and in people's hearts. Now, one way to interpret this is the following. If you've thought about committing adultery, well, you may as well just do it because you're guilty of it anyway. God doesn't really make a distinction. He doesn't really care. Now, any time when your conclusion from the scriptures is God doesn't really care and doesn't make a difference, you've gone up the garden path. It's not the same. Jesus is trying to put these two things together and say that you are guilty if you have thought about something. You are guilty if you have looked at someone lustfully. But it's not exactly the same. It's a different kind of guilt for a different kind of crime with different consequences. You should fear adultery. Adultery seems like a good idea at the time. And yet always, 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 in every circumstance, it hurts people and ruins lives. It's just that simple. It's poisonous. It's hideous. And yet, we human beings, with our sinful nature, can manage to convince ourselves that this might be a good idea. This might make me happy. Jesus says, no. The sin, the judgeable offence, doesn't just start when you do this physical act. No, what's going on in your heart is equally a problem. And this shouldn't be a great revelation because the two are surely connected. You don't imagine committing adultery with someone, you don't commit adultery with someone without first having thought about it. And so Jesus says, stop, much earlier than that. And then he says something quite radical. And he doesn't just say it in this passage. He's also going to give more detail on it later in another context. And a lot of people have said of this passage, and many respected commentators say, that Jesus uses hyperbole in this next section. That he's saying something extreme, but he doesn't really mean it. I haven't found many people who think this. I don't think he's using hyperbole here. I think he's speaking quite literally. Let's read on. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If it is a choice between you spending eternity in hell or chopping a couple of bits of your body off today, make no mistake, it is literally better for you to chop the bits off. That, in a sense, is a no-brainer, isn't it? If you're talking about eternity, if chopping your eye out or cutting off your arm could save you from an eternity in hell, you should do it today. I'll help you out, mate. Now, here's the problem. If we all gouged an eye out and cut an arm off, would that solve the problem of sin? Would it cause you to live a righteous life? I'm almost 100% certain it would not. I suspect there would be lasting ramifications for our congregation if we performed this ritual this morning. I may be out of a job quite quickly. You would be pretty bitter, angry, and twisted for the rest of your life, as you should be. And would you never look at someone lustfully again with the other eye? I don't know. I have a suspicion that sin might actually come from a deeper place. that sin might not just be about your eye which looks out on the world, or your arm which does some action. But sin comes from your heart. Sin comes from your head. Sin is a deeper problem. If we could cut off sin, then we should. But it wouldn't work. It wouldn't do it. And no, that's exactly what Jesus says. If it's your eye that's causing you to sin, then get rid of it. And you see, in Islam, how do they deal with the problem of sin? Well, they try and deal with the cause of it. What causes me to look at a woman lustfully? Well, it's that woman's fault. Cover her up. And if we cover her up, then I am righteous. What's Jesus' answer to that? What rubbish. Sin comes from your heart. It is not her fault. It is not your eye's fault. It is not some external problem. It's a problem in here. If that woman is causing you to sin, you've misunderstood the problem. And Christians can go down this dangerous line. And so whenever this passage comes up in a youth group, one of the applications is, girls, you need to dress more carefully. You don't want to cause the boys to sin. I was even in a youth group at one point where one of the male leaders, with the very best of intentions, said out loud in the group of leaders, the kids weren't there, I think those Muslims are onto something. If we did get all the girls to cover up, we could really nip this problem in the bud. I think they're onto something. And can you see what a disaster that is when we start saying sin, my sin, is someone else's fault? Because of how they dress, because of what they do, because of what my body does, I can't control it. No, no, no. But the whole point of Jesus through this passage is, sin is a problem in your heart. And the solution, which he hasn't completely revealed yet, the solution is going to be that he places his Holy Spirit in you. That he places his law and writes it on your heart, that you might, by God's power, be able to have your heart changed and transformed, that you might start living differently. We read on. Verse 31. This passage is a delicate one. Any time we talk about divorce in church, it's dangerous territory. But we know that out there in the world, almost 50% of marriages end in divorce. And sadly, within the people of God, the statistics aren't that different. There are many divorced people in our congregations all around the parish who we love and value. And when we talk about passages on divorce, we need to be very careful why we talk about them. Because what are the Jews doing with the Old Testament commandments? They're trying to work out what rules do I have to obey to remain righteous, and what rules can I point at other people who are breaking so that I can condemn them? That's not what Jesus is interested in doing. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is when it's critical that we understand that Jesus has been talking about what is being taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. Because that is not in the Old Testament. It doesn't say, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. What's being referred to and what they were teaching on is a little passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what it talks about is there's a certificate of divorce mentioned, and it's a particular passage about when a man divorces his wife and then she marries someone else, and then that guy dies or that guy divorces her, then the first guy can't marry her again. And that's kind of the point of the certificate of divorce. If you're going to abandon your wife, it needs to be written down because there are lasting consequences. And it seems to have happened and been given in the law, because in that culture and in so many cultures, it had become the man's prerogative to decide when he kicks his wife out and when he takes her back in. If she doesn't cook a good meal, she's out. If he gets hungry, well, she's back in. And the law of God said very clearly, no, no, no. If there is divorce, it is serious and it is significant. And make no mistake, in Malachi chapter 2, God says, I hate divorce. Divorce is a miserable business, and I don't need to explain this to everyone. Those who've gone through it understand that completely. No one thinks divorce is good. And yet, what have the scribes and the Pharisees been teaching about divorce? Well, you're allowed to do it. As long as you do the certificate of divorce and you tick all the boxes, it's all good. God allows divorce. And what they'd done with that rule was they expanded it. And so what was the reason that you would have to divorce your wife? Well, it was if you were unhappy with her. And there's a word in the original text in Deuteronomy that they broadened out to mean if she did anything that you didn't like, as long as you write the certificate, you're all good. Well, Jesus says, no, that's not what the passage was about. That's not what the law was about. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And sadly, what Christians have done with this passage is they've turned it into a new set of rules to justify divorce. And so the big question is, who's allowed to get divorced? What boxes do you have to tick? How do you have to work it out so that I can remain in the right, but I can get out of this marriage that's not working? I don't think this is Jesus' point here at all. I know ministers and Christians and churches have argued about this and disagreed over the years. Let me tell you what I think Jesus is saying. Marriage, and I should clarify, Jesus explains this again in Matthew 19, but in a longer form. So if you want to check Jesus' teaching, read chapter 19 later on. But here he makes very clear. When divorce happens, there's adultery. And the reason for that seems to be that in Jesus' day, and even more in Moses' day, it's presumed that if you divorce your wife, she's going to remarry. She has to remarry. That's the only way she can have a place to live and continue on. That's the presumption. And so Jesus isn't talking about who should remarry and who shouldn't remarry. There's other conversations in the New Testament. What Jesus is saying is, if you divorce your wife, then there's adultery. And that's your fault. That's on you. Now, he gives the exception, except for marital unfaithfulness. Now, why is that an exception? Well, I don't think he's giving a moral justification for doing it, though that might be argued from other places. I think what he's saying is, if your wife has been unfaithful to you, well, there's already been adultery. So the divorce hasn't brought that on. That happened before him. And so logically, the two are connected. What is Jesus saying? He's not talking about who can get remarried. He's not talking about who can be in the right after some terrible circumstance. I think he's saying God hates divorce. It's never good. It's never ideal. Moses gave it as an allowance to protect women. He didn't give it as a right for men to make them more happy. God hates divorce. It's a miserable business. That's not a way for us to judge people in our midst or outside. What it's meant to do is say, what's going on in our hearts when we think about marriage? The prenuptial agreement has become kind of a norm these days. And what's the theory behind a prenuptial agreement? Well, the theory is this marriage hopefully will work, but it might not, and I need a way out. I need a way to protect myself. I need a way to protect my assets. And there seems to be some correlation here that what's Jesus saying? Don't think about it failing. Don't think about divorce. What I want us to think about is what marriage is. And in chapter 19, he'll go into more detail about one man, one woman, becoming one flesh for life. That's what marriage is meant to be. And so any time when that marriage is broken or dissolved, it's a tragedy. Now, let me say, there might be times when divorce is the better of two tragedies. There are certainly times when marriages should not continue for the safety of one partner, because one partner has effectively ended that marriage already, and it's a long and complicated thing to talk about, which we can't deal with this morning. But what's Jesus' point here? Murder is judgeable by the people. Hate in your heart is also judgeable, but by God. Adultery is a massive sin that destroys people, and yet it can be going on quietly in your heart in a smaller way, which is destructive and ugly. Divorce, it was mentioned in the Old Testament, yes, but it was an allowance. You see, God hates divorce. God loves when people sacrificially love one another Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom. And the new kingdom is different. The laws were meant to point to something good and wonderful and holy. They weren't meant to be a list of things that absolved you of responsibility and allowed you to do whatever you want as long as you don't cross a certain line. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus came to show us what your law truly meant. We thank you that he came to fulfill your law, to live it out as we could not. We also thank you that he brought forgiveness for the times we have invariably failed your law. Father, we pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, we might seek to live out your law like Jesus did. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in church, but also those who seek reconciliation with all that we have quarrels with. Father, we pray too for our sexual purity. We pray that you would help us to flee from sin, to resist the temptations of adultery, or even to look at another person lustfully. Father, we pray too that you would protect our marriages. We pray that you would heal and restore those who've been damaged in bad marriages. Father, help us to be gracious with one another and help us to build one another up. Amen.